Coming week, Parshas Vayera, we're going to read about the Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. That is one of the famous temptations of Avram, as we'll discuss soon. That may be the final one, the culmination of the list of 10 provided by Chazal in the Midrashic and Talmudic accounts. Perhaps not, we'll see. Might not be the absolute ultimate one, might be the penultimate one. Certainly the most famous one of them all, and one of the ones that is most unanimously agreed to, most unanimously understood what the test was and that he passed it. One does hear occasionally some kind of avant-garde, very modern opinions that he actually failed, that he should have challenged God. I think that's kind of beyond the pale. I'm not working with a strict dogmatic definition of heresy, but the Akedah is just so central to the liturgy, to the tradition, to our prayers. Rosh Hashanah, we read it in Davening, we read it in Kriyas HaTorah. Every single day of Slichas in that Eretz Yemei Tshuva, we have an entire piyut called an Akedah, a whole genre of them, just so central and so fundamental. I think it's pretty clear that mainstream Jewish tradition is pretty consistent on this, that he actually passed the Akedah, and we live with that merit until today. As we said, though, the Akedah is one, according to the Midrashic accounts, the Akedah is one of 10 tests that Avram had. It is in Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, mentions briefly there were 10, unfortunately does not list them. In the beginning of the fifth parak, it says there were 10 nisyonos with which Avram was tested, nisnaseh. Amad Bekulam, he passed all of them with flying colors. Lohdia kamach ibasur shel Avram avinu alav hashalom. How beloved was Avram to God. Now the Mishnah does not list the 10, and as you would probably expect in such a case, there is indeed not quite agreement among the commentators what the 10 were. And as a matter of fact, not only is there some disagreement about what the 10 were, there actually is disagreement among the medieval commentators as to some of Avram's specific acts in these parshiyos, whether he actually passed or failed. So just looking at the commentators in the standard Talmudic edition of Pirkei Avos, we have Rashi, we have the Rambam, we have Rabbeinu Yonah. They all have different lists of the 10. Rashi refers you to a kind of canonical list in the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, a different Midrashic tradition, which actually lists at some length what the 10 were. Rashi gives you these 10. The 10th one is the Akedah. Rambam, Rabbeinu Yonah have different lists of 10. The Rambam's list also culminates with the Akedah, but he has a somewhat different list. Notably, this is something we'll probably discuss in other contexts, notably, the Rambam drops at least one or two things that Rashi and the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar count. Rambam drops because, according to Pshut Yishol Mikra, they didn't actually happen. So, for example, Rashi begins with Orkastim, with various tests of Avram, with Nimrod, where he was persecuted and he was thrown into a fiery furnace, where we're taught that in school. That certainly is a major Midrashic account, central to the understanding of the biography of Avram Avinu, but it is not mentioned anywhere in the biblical text. The word Orkastim is mentioned as a place name, but we're not really told what it is. The Midrashic account involves a furnace into which Avram was cast. But the Rambam omits it, presumably because it's a medrash. It isn't clear in the biblical text. The Rambam's list includes only those, pretty much, which are Pshut Yishol Mikra, which you can see by simply studying Tanakh, according to Pshat. So he makes that one up elsewhere. Rabbeinu Yonah's list is particularly interesting, because as I alluded to earlier, he does not actually consider the Akedah the ultimate test, at least not chronologically speaking. He has one more after that. After the Akedah, when Avram returned, having passed that one, he returned to Eretz Canaan. He found out that his wife, Sarah, had died. Whether that happened immediately after the Akedah or later, according to some commentators, either way, eventually he found out that his wife had died. He had to find a burial plot for her. After he had been promised repeatedly, numerous times, that I'll give you the whole land, he had to go and haggle. He had to grub for a plot of land with a bunch of Hittites and Ephron. It was a kind of sordid story over there. That was the last test that Avram had to deal with. That after everything he'd gone through, he still had to deal with this kind of scrabble for a little existence in Eretz Canaan. That was the final test. But even according to Rabbeinu Yonah, there's no question that the Akedah is obviously the kind of the most prominent, the most significant, certainly the one we speak about the most today. The Akedah is the kind of the ultimate, the archetype of these tests. Now, we mentioned that there isn't even complete, not only is there not quite agreement as to what the tests are, there's even disagreement, not about the Akedah in traditional sources, but about some of the other tests, whether Avram actually passed or failed certain of the decisions he was faced with in his life. Notably, in Parshas Lech Lecha, there are two somewhat famous passages in the Ramban, in which the Ramban is somewhat strongly and unequivocally critical of the conduct of Avraham Avinu. Now, first, if we turn to the commentators on Avos right here, of the 10 they include, I don't have them on the handouts, but one or two of the commentators on Avos refer to the stories of Hagar and Yishmael. There are actually two stories in which Avraham and Sarah have some tension, some conflict with Hagar and Yishmael. The first is in Parshas Lech Lecha. This occurs before Hagar has any children. It says that after Hagar marries Avraham, she becomes pregnant. It says, Vatekal Gevirta Be'ineha. She lost some of her reverence, some of her deference to her mistress, erstwhile mistress, Sarai at the time. Sarai was very upset. She felt Hagar was not behaving properly. She complained to Avraham. She said, Chamasi Alecha, this is not appropriate. So Avraham gave in to Sarai. Avraham said, Kol Asher Tamrei Alecha Sarah, that's next week's parasha. He told her here, Hinei Shiv Chasech B'yadei Chasila Tov Be'inoich, do whatever you want, he told her. You have carte blanche to do whatever you need to do to her. V'atanea Sarai V'tevrach V'ponea, Sarah oppressed her. Not clear what she did. Radak suggests maybe he gave her an enormous workload. Maybe she actually hit her or insulted her. Whatever it was, Hagar could not take it. Hagar ran. She found a malach, and the malach told her, "Go back, take it. Stiff upper lip. Just tolerate it, and you'll have great success. You'll have a child. You'll have multitudes. Harba arba zarek lo yisafer merov." At least some commentators infer from the very sympathetic air, even though the Malach told her to go back and chin up. Nevertheless, the Malach is clearly very sympathetic to Hagar. Some commentators explicitly infer from this that Hagar was actually in the right. She was the victim here, not a sinner, sinned against rather than sinned. And the Ramban, followed by several other Rishonim, says that this is actually something for which this is actually an area which Avram and Sarai behaved improperly. Bottom of the first page, just one line of the Ramban, second paragraph under the heading Ramban, he says, Chata imenu b'ino yazeh, our foremother Sarai sinned in this. Gam Avram b'hani chalasas kein. Sarai might have been the proximate cause, but Avram is also guilty for having given her license to do this. V'shama Hashem elanya, the Hashem heard her oppression, heard her crying out for the unfairness of it, the injustice of it, and he says something incredibly powerful, And he says, Nasin Labain Shi Para Adam, a wild ass of a man, Lano Zera Avram Vasara Bakalmina Hainu. It is for this that Hagar's descendants, the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, whoever they are exactly, for this that we, the descendants of Avram and Sarah, from Yitzchak, we suffer from this because of the way our ancestors crossed the line in the way they treated Hagar. We find similarly in the Radak on the second page. Radak says something very similar. He says, originally discusses what exactly they did. As I said, avodas perach, backbreaking labor, insults, even physical abuse. He says Hagar couldn't take it. Now he seems to argue, based on I guess the society back then, she might have been formally within her rights to do this. She had been her servant. Nevertheless, he says it was not musar. It was not chasidus. This was not kind of upright conduct. This was not the ideal. This is not the kind of conduct we would have expected from our forefathers and mothers, Avram and Sarah. And he said that they should have been mochel, they should have been gracious. You're right, she may have been insufficiently deferential, respectful toward her mistress, but you can be gracious about it, you can be mochel, he says. And again, he says the Malach accepted her, the Malach conceded that she had a valid point, that she had been oppressed. He adds one curious line at the end. I'm not sure what to make of this. I have no further comment on this, but he says, Sarai was the primary instigator here. Avram didn't stop her, he says, even if he didn't really agree, Mishum Shalom Bayis. He didn't want to start up with her, so he let her do with whatever she wanted. He's still guilty for that, possibly, but make of that what you will. A third commentator who takes this tack also and says that Avram and Sarai were guilty in their behavior toward Hagar is the Baal HaTurim. So the Tur, Rabbi Yaakov Baal HaTurim, most famous for his commentary, for his halachic work, which was the basis of the Shulchan Aruch later, the Tur also wrote a commentary on the Torah. So he wrote the Tur HaAruch, which is his kind of bread and butter commentary. More famous than that, probably more accessible than that, is his Bala Turim, commonly found in Chumashim, more common than his real commentary is. It's one of those ironies of fate, and if I recall correctly, the Bala Turim are these kind of cute gematrias and cute kind of little flashy kind of very, very ingenious things. He himself says he wrote the Bala Turim as just a kind of teaser or a kind of like introduction to his real work, the Torah, which was his serious work, which was a kind of sober-minded Monday morning work on the Torah. The Bala Turim, though, earned a level of popularity beyond that which his Torah, Torah Ala Torah did. In any event, he has the last thing I have on these papers, the Torah says something, also following, in his unique mode, he says something which follows the approach of the Ramban and the Radak. He says the word barachas. It says that when Hagar ran from the oppression of Sarai, the Malach asked her, "What are you doing? What are you doing here?" She said, "V'pnei Sarai gvirti anochi barachas. I flee from the oppression of my mistress Sarai." And the verb used is barachas. So barachas is a somewhat unusual word. Barach is a common root in the Torah, but the specific grammatical form barachas is relatively uncommon. So much of the work of the Torah in the Bala Turim consists of elaborations on the Masorah, the Masoretic notes. Masoretic notes, topic for a different day, but were basically these ancient notes 1,000 years ago or earlier, which were put together by the scribes, the people who were in charge of keeping track of the spellings and the vowelization and the cantillations of the Torah, as a kind of system of checksums and redundant notes to make sure that the spellings and everything were preserved correctly. So they wrote all kinds of little, very terse little glosses on the sides of the Chumashim. Very often, the style they used, very often if there would be something unusual, something that only had a brief number of instances in the Torah, you can count on one hand, an odd grammatical form or an odd word, they would often write, "This word only appears 4 times in Tanakh," and they would briefly list the 4 psukim, or "This grammatical form only appears thrice," and so on. So this word barachas, the Masorah says, it appears twice, only twice. Once here it says, "Pnei Sarai gvirti anochi barachas." The other one is a pasuk in Yirmiyah, a somewhat less familiar pasuk. It says, talking about what the Jews faced during the difficult times around the Korban Bayis Rishon, destruction of the first temple. So it says, "Mikol Parash," from the voice, the sound of the knights, "Verome Keshes," the bearers or the hurlers of spears, "Barachas Kala Er," the entire city will be fleeing. The word Barachas again occurs. Now the Masorah is a very hard-headed work. It isn't making philosophical points, or it isn't trying to do drush. Masorah, again, is trying to preserve, has one goal on a simple level, one goal and one goal only, that is to preserve the correct technical details of how to write and how to spell and how to pronounce Torah Shebuchsav. But the Bala Turim's idea is always to find a kind of drush, homiletically, to find a kind of thread. Whenever there are a number of unique references, even though on the surface level have nothing to do with each other, they just happen to contain the same grammatical structure, the same grammatical word, the Bala Turim likes to find thematic connections, threads, conceptual threads that unite them, that unify them. So this particular case, he says that because of Barachas, because of what Sarai did to Hagar, she caused her to flee, she oppressed her to the point at which she had no choice but to flee, Barachas, so that's why, and that was Yishmael. Yishmael was later born from Hagar, even though Harry Yishmael wasn't born yet, but he kind of mentions Yishmael too. Lefikach, Baruch Hu Yisrael Mipanav, that's why centuries later, Yisrael wound up fleeing from Hagar's descendants, again from the Ishmaelites, and he says, where do I see that in the Pasuk? Ki Rome Keshes is Yishmael, like Rove Keshes, Yishmael is referred to as archers, and here again it says Keshes, not spears, but bows or arrows. So the Bala Turim says again, it was because of what Sarai did to the same language as the Ramban in his unique homiletic form, because of what Sarai did to Hagar, that's why centuries later, Hagar's descendants received payback at the hands of the descendants of Hagar. Now, again, we mentioned that there are two conflicts between Hagar and Sarai and Avram. One was this one in Lech Lecha, before Yishmael had been born, where Sarai oppresses her, Hagar runs, Malach tells her to go back, and she returns. The second one is in Parshas Vayera, shortly before the Akedah. This time it says Yishmael is already born. Yitzchak is born now. It says Yishmael is mitzachek. He's behaving somehow improperly. He's being cynical. He's scoffing. He's doing something that was not appropriate. Sarah, now she's called Sarah. Sarah could not tolerate this. So here, Sarah tells Avram, you need to send him away. She says, Gare Shama Azos Vespina, send her away. We can't have them with my son Yitzchak. Here Avram is not happy at all. Here Avram does not give in so easily. It says, Vayera Hadavar Ma'od. The Medrash Pirkei Rabbi says, of all the things that happened to Avram, all the trials he had, this language, Vayera Hadavar Ma'od, this is the unique instance where we find such strong language that Avram was so bothered, was so troubled, was so disturbed by this. This was really hard for him. Hello, just Bino. Hashem told Avram, Al Yera Beinecha. Nope. Don't worry too much about it. Al Anar, Val Masecha, don't worry about Yishmael, don't worry about Hagar. Kol Asher Tamrei Lecha, Sara Shma Bekola, whatever she tells you, obey her. Ki B'Yitzchak Kar Lecha Zara. So sure enough, they send away Hagar. This time, it says Hagar and Yishmael are wandering in the desert. They get lost. Yishmael almost dies. Hagar cries out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hagar cries at least. I'm not sure what she cries to exactly. Hagar cries. Hashem sees her and sends her a revelation of a Be'er Mayim. The Metropolitan, I think, in New York has a fabulous painting of this. The desperate woman sitting there on the crag of rock, and she's just crying her heart out. Yishmael is dying somewhere, and an angel is coming in with a halo. Kind of like the old paintings. I guess you have to be in the 19th century to paint like that. But in any event, Hagar, again, is sent away because of her conflict with Sarah. This time, unlike the first time, this time we find that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God explicitly sides with Sarai. Avram is reluctant, and Hashem says, nope, she's right. Kol Asher Tamrei Lecha Sarah Shema Bekola. There's a famous statement of Chazal. Sarah was actually greater in prophecy than Avram Avinu was, and Hashem explicitly endorses her view, and that's why they send Hagar away. This time she does not come back, at least not explicitly, and maybe Keturah later, but as far as we know, she doesn't come back on a pshat level. And here, it would seem to be very difficult to say that Avram had actually, that they had done something wrong, because Hashem explicitly endorsed what they had done. Hashem gave their policy his imprimatur. So it would seem to be impossible to say, and the Ramban, indeed, the Radak, don't here criticize what they did in Parshas Vayera. Nevertheless, there's again a very strange comment of the Baal HaTurim. He seems to feel that they were wrong even here. Somehow, on some level, some aspect of what they had done was indeed wrong even the second time around. Again, he's giving his homiletical interpretation of a dry Masoretic note. This time, the word in question, the verb, is garesh, not barachas. The word is garesh. Sarah says, garesh ha'ama, expel, send away the Hagar and Yishmael. So the Masorah says, the word garesh, with kamatz under the gimel and tzeri under the resh, occurs again three times in Tanakh. The second time is in, or the third time is in Mishle, where it says garesh leit, you should expel a scoffer, again, a cynic. And the second time, is in Parsha Shmos, in the context of the Exodus. It says that when Paro's going to send you out, he's going to be so flustered, so desperate, he's not just going to release you, he's going to expel you, kishalachena, kala gareshi garesh. He's going to totally expel you, chase you out. He's going to just tell you go, he's going to be so desperate for relief from the plagues, he's going to send you out violently. So again, the Masorah just notes that there are three instances of the word garesh. Baal HaTurim comments that there's, again, he understands there's a thread connecting all these three instances. Sarah said, I know we have a value, garesh leitz. It's important to expel leitzim. It's important to expel those of bad character who are going to corrode the other youth. So I have to say, garesh ha'ama, expel Hagar, expel her child Yishmael. But the truth is, says the Baal HaTurim, b'shvil shegirsha Sarah lahagar, because Sarah expelled Hagar, Mibesa Nensha, she was punished. She and her descendants, the Jewish people, were punished. Minishtabdu Boneh, that's why they suffered through the slavery, the servitude in Egypt. V'hutzuchulis Garish Misham. And that's why, even though the Garish here was on the Exodus, which was the Geula, which was a great schus, we would think, nevertheless, somehow the whole problem in Mitzrayim, the whole sojourn, the whole Shibud, including the unceremonious release, the expulsion from Egypt, this is all, this was an Onesh, there was something, somehow was wrong. Even when Hashem signed on and said that she's right, nevertheless, the Baal HaTurim still is willing to get up there and say there was something wrong on some level, some aspect of what they had done. He doesn't explain what it was nevertheless wrong. Commentators have trouble with this. The Aderas and others, they say, you know, how can you say it was wrong if God signed on? Nevertheless, you see how far it goes. Even here, the Baal HaTurim, you see how far kind of the sympathy for the oppressed, the sympathy for the underdog can be, that even here, where God seems to side with the powerful, nevertheless, the Baal HaTurim is willing to say that there was something wrong in their conduct toward Hagar, and the Jews suffered for it mightily later on. So this is actually one area where, on the one hand, some Rishonim count the stories of Hagar and Yishmael as two of the tests that Avram passed. For example, in Rashi's count, Rashi lists of the 10 Nisyonos, Rashi says, based on Pirkei Eliezer, which counts him as one, it says, Amar lo legarish Yishmael b'no imimo. Again, referring to the second story in Vayera, the first time they may have been right, they may have been wrong, that wasn't counted as a Nisyon. The second time, where Hashem told Avram, send him away, and it says, Vayera b'nei Avram ma'od. And as the Medrash says, this was one of the hardest things Avram ever had to do, to send away his own son and his Hagar. According to Rashi, that was one of the 10 Nisyonos. The Rambam we mentioned earlier has to make up another one or two because he tosses out or casts him. Rambam actually counts this as two, I believe. The Rambam says, he also counts the two from Vayera, not the ones from Lech Lecha, but he actually splits it into two. He says number eight was Garesh Hagar Acharei Hibanosim Imena. Sarah was his wife, whatever she was, the mother of his child, he says, sent her away, wasn't easy. And number nine, he says, is Yishmael, sending away his son. He actually splits that into two of the 10 Nisyonos, sending away both Hagar and Yishmael. Those were a full 20% of Avram's 10 Nisyonos. So while Rashi, the Rambam, and other commentators, the Medrash, count the expulsion as a test, which Avram presumably passed, nevertheless, as we've seen, the Ramban and the Radak are talking about the first story, not necessarily the second story, but the Torah says that even the second story of the expulsion of Hagar and Yishmael, even that, there was some element of sin, that there was not total correct conduct on the part of Avram. Another example of something even more kind of blatant that some Rishonim count as a sin, some Rishonim count as a test he passed with flying colors, is the beginning of the Parsha, where Rosenman spoke about this last night, where it says that Avram, Lech Lecha, beginning of yesterday's Parsha, it says that Hashem tells Avram, leave Haran, leave that area, go to Eretz Canaan. He gets there, there's a terrible Rav, and he has to go down to Mitzrayim. So the Medrash, and again, the more traditional commentators here, the more traditional view is that counts as a Nisayon, which Avram passed. He did what Hashem wanted him to do. Hashem left him no choice. Hashem wanted him to go down to Mitzrayim. The test was, Avram could have complained. Avram could have said, it's not fair. You tell me go here. You tell me go there. You tell me ask Halagai Gadol. Everything's going to go hunky-dory here. And now I have to flee to Mitzrayim. And that's just not fair. And I have to go through all this stuff with Sarah. So again, Rashi, the Rambam, seemed to feel that the Medrash, that this was a test Avram passed. Rashi and Chumash makes the point even stronger. Rashi and Chumash says, beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, Rashi and Chumash says, L'nasoso, Rashi uses the word Nisayon here. This was a test. What was the test? Im Yahar Achar Dvaro Shalakosh Baruch Hu said, go to Canaan. And the test was to see if he'd be Maharher, if he would second guess, if he would complain, if he would have gripes against the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And he didn't, and he passed, and that was one of Avram's great 10 Nisyonos. The Ramban again here, the first quote I have from the Ramban this time, the Ramban here uses very strong language to criticize Avram. First of all, he says, putting his righteous wife in such danger of abduction, of molestation, was a terrible thing, he says. And further, he says, the very fact that he left Eretz Canaan, we had been commanded to go to Eretz Canaan, he says, Avon Asherchata, Hashem can take care of you even if there's a Rav. And again, the Ramban doesn't just say it was an Aveira, he explains that he was punished terribly for this. Because of this, he says, we had the Golos of Eretz Mitzrayim, Biad Paro. Lots of reasons you'll find in Chazal and Mefarshim for the Golos. We've seen at least two today. Plenty of reasons, but I'll call upon him. The Ramban thinks this was a terrible sin. Other commentators count it as a Nisayon, which he passed. The Ramban counts it actually as a sin. They went down to Mitzrayim, Makom HaMishpat, Shama HaResha. Chazal, in general, are very critical of people who leave Eretz Yisrael for no reason, or even for a good reason, if it's not a good enough reason. We find in the beginning of the book of Rus, it says that Elimelech and his two children, Machlon and Kilion, they leave Eretz Canaan, they go to Moab, where they all die. So the Gemara looks for various reasons, what they had done wrong, what was the problem that Hashem killed all of them. So one of the main approaches, the Rambam brings this in his Yad HaChazaka, one of the main approaches is, you aren't supposed to leave Eretz Yisrael. And the Rambam says, even when you're allowed to leave, even if there's a famine, even when there's a serious famine, it's still not really the right thing to do, especially if you're a leader of the Jewish people, like Elimelech and Machlon and Kilion, where apparently they elite, people looked up to them, people depended on them, it was bad for morale, it was, you know, they needed them to help them get through the hard times. So they died because of that. And then that's what the Ramban is saying here, especially when Hashem told Avram, go to Eretz Canaan. And Avram said, I'm leaving because there's a famine. That was actually something for which he's criticized. The Ramban says that was a chet. But in general, I think, you know, most of the other things were either, whether you do count them or you don't count them, were generally considered Avram passed. Certainly the Akedah, the big one, is the crowning test, or the chronologically the second to the final test, which Avram passed. The question which I just want to discuss for the duration of our time is, what exactly is a Nisayon? Tough word to translate. Translations often have tests. Avram, that Hashem tests people, tested Avram, tested other people. The problem is, of course, raised by all the Rishonim, when we speak about a test, an academic test, a professional certifying exam, a driver's test, when we speak about tests, the idea is that somebody wants to know whether you have the skills, the competence, the knowledge, whether you have certain skills or not. He tests you to see, to learn. People are not omniscient. People don't know, and they want to know, you know, what you are. So they test you to see what you're up to. God knows everything, past, present, and future, according to virtually all opinions. So the question is, why is he testing people? He isn't out to learn anything new. Rambam makes this point at great length. The Rambam has probably the single longest, most elaborate analysis of this question. Why is God testing people? Why is God testing Avram? And all the Rishonim, the Ramban, the Ben Ezra, not all, but many, the Rashbam, many, many Rishonim struggle. Midrashim themselves grapple with the word test, Nisayon. The Rishonim struggle to understand what is the purpose of tests. Why do we have them? What's accomplished by them? And the Akedah itself, we find wildly divergent, very entertaining actually if you read some of the explanations, but wildly divergent accounts of what exactly was the point of the Akedah, what was God trying to accomplish with his test, quote unquote, with his Nisayon of Avram. So most of the Pshatim we'll discuss are attributable to specific commentators. We've shown them, we can find a named source for it. One of the most bizarre explanations I've seen is one mentioned in passing by the Abravanel. He rejects this out of hand. He doesn't even say who says it, so I can't give you an actual source. He says, some people say that Yitzchak was born when Avram was old. He was kind of he was coddled, he was spoiled, he was developing bad midos and was being self-indulgent and indulged by his doting parents. He needed to have the fear of God put into him. So they had to haul him out there and bring him an inch from death in order to set him back on the path of a more serious... And Ravanel does not like this pshat, and I haven't seen, I think, any other actual commentator who does like it. But that just goes to show you how kind of desperate some of the commentators were to come up with some kind of explanation for what the point of the Akedah actually is. So the Ramban, third quote I have from the Ramban, top of the second page, the Ramban has a pshat, which I think is fair to say is probably the most popular, the best known, the most mainstream, perhaps, in this case. I don't fully understand it, but I think this is probably the mainstream and dominant approach. Ramban says, writing fairly briefly, he's alluding to the Rambam, but he rejects the Rambam, we'll discuss the Rambam's view soon. But the Ramban says that even though Hashem knows what a person's going to do, but there's a difference between what a person will do, potentially can do, would do if he were ever tested, and what a person actually does. In terms of a person's madrega, in terms of the schar a person's entitled to, in terms of a person's success in this world, moral, religious success, the fact that Hashem knows that the instant you're born, before you're born, this is what you will do, so why not just, you know, shut the whole thing down and go straight to Gan Eden? Why go through the whole life? The teretz is, you know, we may not fully understand God's ways, but the person has to actually do things to, you know, to achieve the spiritual stature which God wants him to. The Ramban uses the old philosophical language of koach and poel, potential and actual. A person has to actually do mitzvahs and actually suffer through various tests and actually struggle and reach spiritual accomplishment before he reaches the ideal spiritual lever that God wants and anticipates from us all. So you can say this different ways. Other commentators, you know, use slightly different language. But more or less, I think that's probably the standard approach. If someone would ask us, how do we understand that cage? I think that's probably what we would say. It was simply a chance for Avram to demonstrate in actuality his great love, his great commitment, his great fealty to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But again, many Rishonim did not apparently think this was a particularly, you know, coherent or attractive pshat, or maybe it doesn't fit the word Nisayon. They gave numerous other explanations for what exactly Hashem was doing by testing Avraham, and indeed by testing people in general. The Rambam goes so far as, Rambam has a long discussion of this in the Mar Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. The Rambam says that the word Nisayon basically appears six times in the Torah. It appears in the Akedah. It appears several times in the context of the Man, Laman Anasenu, Laman Nasoscha, in order to test you. It appears about Matan Torah. It appears that I'm giving you this revelation today so I can test you later. It appears in the context of the false prophet, the Navi Sheker, that even if he makes an Osen Amofes, this is an order that Hashem Shal is testing you, so to speak. So again, the Rambam struggles mightily to understand what is the word Nisayon, what does it mean in all these cases? Does it mean the same thing? Does it mean different things in these cases? Rambam's view is it actually means different things. We'll discuss again the Rambam soon. Before we get to the Rambam, just to discuss briefly one or two of the other, you know, simpler or shorter approaches, the Ibn Ezra has a number of different approaches, but right on the first page here, the Ibn Ezra says that he quotes the Gaon, one of the Gaonim, he quotes the Gaon as saying that Nisa is not testing. The word Nisa is an entirely different word. Nisa means laharos tidkasa livnei adam, to demonstrate Avram's righteousness to people. And the word nes basically means, they say, like a flag, like a banner, something raised, kineso nes harim, as a banner is raised above the mountains. It's something to show, to demonstrate, to publicize. And the word yodati, ata yodati, Hashem says, now I know, has to be reinterpreted, not quite literally. Ata yodati, instead of meaning now I know, God says, rather it means ata hodati, now I have made known, now I have caused others to know. That the idea of the Akedah was to demonstrate to people Hashem's righteousness. Hashem wanted to show everyone, look at Avram, look what he is, look why I choose him. It's not an arbitrary decision, it's because Avram is so incredibly loyal, so incredibly committed to me. So Hashem wanted to show everyone what was going on. So he made the Akedah as a kind of quintessential public demonstration of Avram's great commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Ibn Ezra has a very cogent question. The Ibn Ezra says, the Gaon surely realizes, he says, there was nobody there. You know, that he didn't say major press conference tomorrow at 2, all the network anchors are going to be there and all watching what Avram does. There was literally nobody there. Avram went on this trip to a isolated mountaintop with nobody but Yitzchak and his two Na'arim. Na'arim may have been Yishmael and Eliezer, may have been other people, whoever they were. There were two Na'arim. They were left behind before the final ascent to the top of the mountain. So there was absolutely nobody there except Avram and Yitzchak. If your goal is to make a public demonstration of Avram's commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, doing it when nobody's around is not the way you would expect to do that. So the Ibn Ezra rejects this pshat. Now the Rambam understands that Akedah is somewhat similar to the Gaon, but somewhat different too, in a way that apparently he's trying to avoid this question. When I gave a version of this talk this morning, I didn't fully appreciate the difference between the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, and I mixed up this point. You get the improved version where I think I've straightened this out. The Rambam explains that God indeed understands that many of the references to Nisayon are public demonstrations to show people things, to be a lesson, a moral lesson, a religious lesson. However, the Rambam does not say with regard to the Akedah that the goal was to show people how great Avram was. The Rambam says two other lessons in the Mar Nevuchim. I cut out much of the, it goes on, as I said, it's quite a long thing. I just quoted a few of the key lines in the Rambam, but the Rambam says there were two other lessons Hashem wanted to demonstrate with the Akedah. One of them is, it was supposed to be a moral lesson for us. He wasn't showing people how great Avram was. He was providing a pedagogic lesson for us. We Jews, do you want to know, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafsho, b'chol modecha, do you want to know how committed Hashem says I expect you to be toward me? How devoted I expect you to be toward righteousness, toward service to the Lord? That look at Avram. Avram is being held up as a model. Look how far Avram was willing to go. The other lesson the Rambam says is that he wants to show how powerful Nevuah is, how a Navi is, has an unshakable, absolutely clear, absolutely unequivocal communication with God. There is no way Avram would have been prepared to slaughter his own son were he not absolutely 100% convinced to the highest possible degree of certainty that this is what Hashem wanted. So Nevuah, it's a kind of philosophical lesson in the powerful clarity of Nevuah, that the messages are conveyed clearly, which is an important religious point to know that what our Nevi'im told us is the will of God, Torah, and so on, is absolutely true. And I saw in the Radal, Rabbi David Luria's commentary on Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, he points out, he emphasizes that the Rambam is saying something different from the Gaon. The Gaon says it was to show the Umas Ha'olam, to show the world, if people are doubting, people want to know, why is Avraham so special? Look what Avraham is willing to do. That, the Rambam agrees to the Ben Ezra. If you're trying to show doubting Thomases, you're trying to show people who don't recognize Avraham is a great man, look how great Avraham is, you haven't done that without, you know, what's the expression today? Pictures or it didn't happen. You know, if there's nobody who saw it, then you're not going to convince anyone. The Rambam is avoiding this question by saying that it wasn't a lesson for the world. It wasn't meant to convince people who were skeptical. It was simply a lesson for Jews who accept the Torah, who believe the tradition. It isn't meant to convince us of anything that we might have doubts about. It's just a kind of object lesson. You want to know how far a person needs to go to serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu, look at what your forefather Avraham did. We believe the Torah. We're not in need of convincing of anything that we would doubt. We're not coming from an adversarial position like the other nations of the world might be. We accept the Torah. We just want to see as an example of look how far Avraham went. Let that be an example for all of us. That is how the Rambam understands the Akedah. The Rambam actually explains some of the other instances of the word Nisayon in the Torah. Again, he never accepts the Ramban's idea that there's somehow something that's actually accomplished by living through temptation. He always looks for some kind of practical use for the rest of the world, for somebody, some lesson, some teaching. He always understands that there's some actual constructive goal to all this other than the person himself developing religiously. So when it comes to the man, that the Torah says, that Hashem says, I'm giving you the man, and I'm taking you through the midbar, l'man nasoscha, l'das, whether you love Hashem, whether you're committed to Hashem. So one shot that the Rambam brings is that the purpose of the man as a nisayon was to show you think a person learns Torah, a person doesn't spend all his time making a living, a person devotes himself to God. You think maybe God won't take care of him and he'll suffer. The Rambam is saying no, that a person who's committed to God, God will be committed to him, God will take care of him. This is the famous idea of Chazal. It says they actually put some of the man in a tzinsenes, the Torah says, in the Ohel Moed. It should be a mishmeres, it should be a memorial to what Hashem did in the Midbar. So the Pesukim just say it was to be a memorial to the Nes, but Chazal elaborate on that. If any time in the future people are going to say, if we serve God, if we keep the mitzvahs, it's tough to make a living, and we spend our time learning Torah, how will HaKadosh Baruch Hu take care of us? How will we live? They pull up the man and say, look, people are on the appropriate madrega, people are committed to God. God does not lack ways of taking care of them. God will take care of them. That is one of the ideas of Nisayon of the man. The Rambam says that the man was a Nisayon in the sense of it was a public demonstration to Hashem's omnipotence, to Hashem's ability to take care of his charges, take care of those who repose their trust in him. The Rambam says something else that's actually quite interesting too. The Rambam says that not so much the man, but the entire experience of the Midbar, of being without food, living a very Spartan existence, the Rambam says that the goal was partly to toughen the Jews up. It basically was a kind of boot camp. He said people who hadn't survived that kind of existence never could have gone in, been the fierce warriors who were able to conquer Eretz Canaan and just invade and take over the country. Even though, of course, you know, we know there were Nisim involved, Hashem was with them, Hashem promised repeatedly there were Nisim, but the Rambam understands there was also a Derech HaTeva component in the involved. It was also the need to toughen them up, to turn them from men into soldiers. And there are other aspects of this. Ibn Ezra and other places talks about the morale they had to, the psychological frame of mind they needed to invade Canaan. We'll discuss that another time maybe. But the Rambam says here that Laman Nasoscha, part of the Nisayon of the being in the Midbar, being without food, was Nisayon is a lashon of suffer, of pain, of suffering through something. It was necessary to go through the Midbar, to toughen them up, to make them into soldiers who could successfully invade Eretz Canaan. That actually brings us to another pshat in the Akedah. That is the very strange pshat, another outlier of the Rashbam. The Rashbam, we mentioned Rashi's grandson, also one of the Rishonim who explains Al Derech HaPshat very often. The Rashbam seems to understand that the Nisayon, that the Akedah, was basically a punishment. It was simply an aggravation to Avram. It was just a difficult thing to go through, and Hashem was punishing him for misbehavior. Rashbam says, Kintaro v'tzaro, Hashem punished him and bothered him, he pained him. He brings us other psukim about where the word Nisayon implies pain. And he says that Avram was being criticized for being nisgaya, for being prideful, for being boastful about the son. About being boastful that he had a son. Now he's busy doing treaties and making international agreements. which I guess this criticism of them in all generations, the wrong kinds of international agreements. So Hashem was critical of Avram here. So he said, Hashem said, don't get carried away. Don't think that all of a sudden you're the man. You can do whatever you want. Hashem says, I'll show you who's boss. I'll show you what's going on here. A little difficult to understand what the terrible chait was of the treaty. You know, if Hashem wants to punish Avram, it's an odd way to punish him by making him go through this kind of charade of offering Yitzchak. Hard to know. I was reading tonight an essay, I think, by Rabbi Yoel Ben-Nun, who expands a little bit on this Rashbam, who talks about how the Rashbam understands that Akedah was not so much about, Akedah was not really about testing as much as it was about punishing and paining. That is the Rashbam's interpretation of the, that is Rashbam's interpretation of the story of the Akedah. Just mention one last point, and this is really, don't really have time to get into this in any depth, probably open more questions than we have answers for here, but the Kabbalists in general, beginning with possibly the Beis Yosef or Yosef Karo, certainly going down through the Ramchal or Moshe Chaim Lutzato, down to the later Kabbalists, and this is basically taking over the school of Musar and Hasidus today, and is, I think, probably the dominant ideology in the yeshiva world today, is that Nisayon is a basic purpose of creation, following it along the lines of the Ramban, I suppose, but they developed the idea of Nama de Kisufa, bread of shame. Why doesn't God just all take us and start us out straight in eternal bliss in Olam Haba and Gan Eden? That we wouldn't have to go through the veil of tears first with all the suffering and uncertainty and cloudiness in Olam Hazeh. So the Kabbalists tell us there's an idea of Nama de Kisufa based on Midrashim, but the Kabbalistic doctrine elaborates on it at great length. That I'm not really familiar with it in detail. I just know the surface outline of it as it made its way into the Musar world and the yeshiva world, which is that our joy wouldn't really be complete if we don't feel we've earned it. If we feel it's been given to us, our joy is not complete. In order to have true joy, true happiness, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of achievement is required, and that's the purpose of the world. That's why we go through Olam Hazeh. That is the purpose of Nisayon, that temptation and suffering and pain, all these things go together. That's two sides of the same coin. You can't have true schar, true appreciation of schar without having felt you earned it. You can't earn it without temptation, without pain and suffering. And that's basically a major Kabbalistic approach to theodicy. All the bad stuff in the world is essential, because without bad stuff, there would not be possible the true bliss and the ultimate bliss that God wants us to have. This, as I've said, is repeatedly a Kabbalistic doctrine. I don't think you will really find real references to it in medieval sources, in traditional sources before the Kabbalists. The Kabbalists who try to explain why is there suffering, why is there temptation. So again, as we've seen, they've struggled to give all kinds of explanations. This particular formulation is not really one that you will find before about 500 years or so ago. And indeed, there are actually sources that imply that even free will is something of an afterthought. It's kind of what we would call an emergent phenomenon. It's not necessarily God's primary purpose for us in the world. That is probably something best discussed another time. So we'll just leave it at that for now.